Today we're going to talk about forgiveness. And there are some important concepts that I'd like to present to you today about this very, very basic, very simple concept of forgiveness, although it's really, I think, significant when you really talk to a number of Christians and they struggle with this area of forgiveness in their life. They don't fully understand it, even though they know that basically their sins are forgiven, but condemnation is still a big thing in their life, and they don't understand all the different things related to forgiveness. So I'd like to mention some of them today. Now, there are a number of different words that are used in our Bible to describe the word forgiveness. There are three of them in the Old Testament that are primarily used. I'd like to mention them. These, of course, are all Hebrew words. And the first one is kafar. Kafar is often used and translated as forgiveness. The Hebrew word kafar. So the first three are going to be from the Old Testament. That's spelled K, long A, P-H-A-R, kafar. And what this word literally means is to cover or to cover over. To cover or to cover over. Now, it's often translated as the word atonement. In fact, the Hebrew word Yom Kippur is the Hebrew word for Day of Atonement. Yom is the word for day, and Kippur is the word for atonement. And Kippur is very related to this word kafar, same basic word. And in Leviticus chapter 17, in verse 11, Moses, inspired of God, uses this word kafar. Leviticus 17:11, it says, "There God is going to make atonement for your souls, and it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul." And that word atonement is this word kafar. So really, forgiveness is God taking the blood of Jesus and covering over your sins so that He no longer views them. He does not see them any longer. Now, there's another term, that's the word salak. And that's spelled like this, another Hebrew word, salak, and that's spelled S, long A, L, A, and it's a hard H sound, salak. And what that word means is to pardon or to forgive, to pardon or to forgive. So it's not like God just covers over your sins and the sin is still there, but God also pardons you. God forgives you of that sin. And it's like you have not committed it. Now the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, using this very term, salak, that God will abundantly pardon. That's the type of God we have. He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55 verse 7. Now there's a third term that's used in the Old Testament, and that's nasa. And that's spelled like this, N, long A, S, long A, nasa. And nasa means to bear or to take away. To bear or to take away. And it's used in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 where it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs," talking about Jesus prophetically. Isaiah 53 verse 4. "He hath borne our griefs." The word "born" there is this Hebrew word nasa. And the idea is that not only does God cover your sin and forgive and pardon your sin, but then He bears it away from you and He imputes it to Jesus. He puts it on Christ so that you no longer bear it. Now, this is illustrated in the idea of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. They had two goats that they offered up before God, and they would take these two goats on the Day of Atonement, they would lay their hands on them, and the sins of the nation of Israel were imputed to these two goats. Now, one of the goats was killed. His throat was slashed, and he was offered as a sacrifice. Now, with the other one, they just simply laid their hands on him, imputed their sins to him, and they chased him out of the camp. And that symbolized the fact that not only was there a goat slain for their sins, but the other goat was taking their sins away from them. And like the Bible talks about, God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Now later on, historically, there was a little problem with that because the goat sometimes would come wandering back into the camp. And they'd chase him out of the camp, and here he'd come back again. Kind of like your sins. And so what they'd do, they'd take him to a cliff and push him over a cliff so that he couldn't find his way back to camp again. And that became a real common custom. So when your sins would try to come back with them, push them over the cliff because God has put them on the scapegoat. Now, if you look at the three above words, nasa, this word right here, is used of both human and divine forgiveness in the Old Testament. The word nasa. In other words, it's used of men forgiving men, and it's used of God forgiving men. But the first two words, kafar and salak, are used only of divine forgiveness, only of God forgiving man. So in other words, God has chosen a couple words that apply only to Him, and they're used in that reference. And the passages that these words are used in are very illuminating. If you ever would want to do a real edifying Bible study, look these two words up, kafar and salak, and I think you'd find it really illustrative of God's forgiveness. Now, when we move to the New Testament, there are two notable words that I'd like to mention briefly. These are Greek terms. The first one is aphiemi. That's spelled aphiemi. This is the most common word in the New Testament for forgiveness. And what it means is to send forth or to send away or to let go. That's what this word means. It has the idea of dismissing your sins. And when you ask for forgiveness before God, He sends your sins forth. He lets them go. He sends them away from you. And therefore, you do not have them any longer. They're not on you. And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 John 1:9, it talks about God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And that word forgive is aphiemi. Now there's a second word that's used, charizomai. That's also used in the New Testament. Spelled like this. Charizomai, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And actually this is a combination of a couple of words, but it comes from the Greek word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And this means to forgive graciously. It has the idea of forgiving you, but as the forgiver forgives you, he does so graciously, full of grace. And that's exactly the way God forgives us. He forgives us graciously. It's full of grace when He forgives us. You know that there's a way of forgiving people in which you really don't forgive them in your heart. They'll come up and they'll say, I'm sorry for what I've done. And people have a tendency sometimes, especially those that are unsaved, they say, sure, I'll forgive you. But they walk away and their heart is saying, no, I don't forgive them. And they hold it in their heart. God does not do that. If you are sincere before God, God forgives you graciously. And this is brought out in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2:13, and there the words, having forgiven, are translating the Greek word charizomai, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses. Now, the next point that I'd like to bring out is the idea that God has a greater readiness to forgive us than we have to receive His forgiveness. I believe this is true in our life, that God is much more eager to forgive us than fallen man is to receive the forgiveness of God. Let me read to you a passage from the book of Isaiah. And I think this is pretty much true of all of God's gifts to us. You know, I think that God is a lot more eager to love us than we are to receive His love. Often we have this idea that God is rather reluctant, that God is kind of reluctantly loving us. God is reluctantly giving us His presence. But nothing could be farther from the truth. God is eager. God is very zealous. God is excited about imparting His love and forgiveness to us. But the Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 55 and verses 7 through 9. Now, I want you to see the context here. I want you to listen very carefully to what the Bible is saying here. And I want you to see the connection. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So that's good. God is promising forgiveness. Now, look at verse 8. God speaking again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Now, God's making a real connection here between forgiveness and the way He thinks. And God is saying, I'm going to abundantly pardon you, for I do not think like men thinks. You see, when men forgive, they do it reluctantly very often. They do it miserly, you might say it that way. They don't do it real freely very often. But God is saying, I don't forgive like men forgive. My thoughts are not your ways. My ways are not the ways of men. My ways are much higher than your ways, even as the heavens are higher than the earth. And God is so eager to forgive us. God does not seek to wrong us. God does not hold a grudge. God does not seek revenge. But He will show mercy and abundantly pardon us. Now, here's what happens to us. God forgives us, and we stand amazed before the grace of God. We wonder, how can God forgive us? After all that I've done, how can the Lord have mercy on me? But you see, His thoughts are not our ways. His ways are not our ways. They're different. And so therefore, that's how He can do it. And the reason why we're having trouble receiving the forgiveness of God, we're thinking of forgiveness in human terms. But the Bible does not deal with forgiveness that way. Now, of course, John 3:16 comes to mind. The same truth is so clearly evidenced in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Now, I think it's noteworthy that divine forgiveness is distinctly a biblical concept. If you study the other religions of the world, you'll find that they do not have the same concept of divine forgiveness. If you study Hinduism, you'll find they have a law called the law of karma. The law of karma. And what that believes is that a man's deeds, both good and bad, work themselves out in one life after another life. In other words, you live your life down here on this world, and what you have done, it's recorded. And at the end of your life, all of your deeds are measured, the good and the bad. And if the good outweigh the bad, you'll come back in a higher form. Next life, you'll be reincarnated. You'll come back a higher form, maybe a higher caste. Maybe this next time you'll be a prince. Maybe you'll be a Sikh or someone like that. You'll be high in the structure of Hindu society. But if you're a real rascal and you've really blown it and your bad deeds outweigh the goods, you might come back as a cow. You might come back as a dog or something like that. And this is why many devout Hindus, they will not kill any animal life. They believe that might be grandpa. That might be uncle. No, that's right. There are Hindus that are so rigorous, they will not kill a mosquito. They will not kill a chigger. Anything that's alive, they will not kill it because they believe that could be a reincarnated ancestor and now you're killing it. And you should be letting that animal work its way out in this life so that it can hopefully come back into a higher form the next life. Well, I'm glad that God doesn't take all of my deeds and weigh them at the end of my life because I'd come back in a lower form. If He took all my good deeds and weighed them against the bad, without the love of Christ in my heart, without the power of the Holy Spirit, well, my poor deeds would outweigh my good. Now, there's only one way, according to the Hindu philosophy, that you can escape endless reincarnations. And that's the hope they extend before you. Endless reincarnations. You come back to this world time and time and time again. And that's this, to become wholly apathetic, to come to the place in which there's no longer any desire within you, or to attain some insight into a hidden truth. But everyone spends their whole life trying to become wholly apathetic or attaining some mysterious insight, and there's no hope offered to them. None. And if you look at Buddhism, it has a law of karma too. And it does not know any divine forgiveness like we have in Christianity. If you look at most idols, like totem poles or anything like this, they always portray their gods as being angry at them. And the reason why, this idea of divine forgiveness, it's not according to man's mind. It's not according to man's way. It's distinctly a biblical concept. Now let me briefly talk about the nature of God's forgiveness. I think it's very important to understand that when Jesus died on the cross for you and me, that work of atonement included a sacrifice for all of your sins, past, present, and future, when Jesus died. In other words, all of your sins that are now past, that sacrifice was provided. I should say that Jesus provided forgiveness for all those sins. How about all your future sins that you have not yet committed? Well, Jesus died for those, did he not? On the cross of Calvary, didn't he die for those? There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sin, because Christ was once offered for our sins. Here's my point. All of our sins were future when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, were they not? Every single sin was future back during that time. Jesus made one payment for all of your sins, past, present, and future. So therefore, God does not find it hard to forgive you of any future sins, because he's already provided for your sins. All of your sins were future 2,000 years ago. And when you became born again, you said, "Lord, forgive me." And God said, "Fine, I graciously forgive you." And there was a clean bill of slate given to you. And God took all of your sins, all 9 yards, and he carried them away from you. And you were totally forgiven. Totally. And therefore, any sins that you commit in the future, they're all provided for. They are all forgiven. So God does not find it hard to forgive you of any sins that you now commit. He doesn't. Because he already provided for them. He already paid for them. The price of forgiveness has already been paid. And what we need to see is that God wants us to accept his forgiveness. And if you don't accept the forgiveness of God in your life, you're really slapping God in the face. You're really saying that Jesus did not do what he said he would do when he died on the cross. You're really taking the blood of Jesus and you're pouring it down the drain. You're taking the blood of Jesus and you're pouring it into the sewer. That's really what you're doing if you don't accept his forgiveness. And that's strong terms to put it that way, but you've got to accept the forgiveness of God in your life. Now, there are two passages that come to my mind. One of them is found in 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not." That's the injunction found for us in the Bible. This is not a license to sin. That's not what I'm teaching today. So the Bible is written that we might not sin. However, he goes on and says, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or covering for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, there's a term that's used here that I'd like to bring to your attention. It's the word advocate. Jesus is our advocate if we sin. Now, that translates a Greek word, parakletos. Jesus is our parakletos, our advocate. When we do sin, and that's spelled P-A-R-A-K-L-L-E-T-O-S, parakletos. And literally what this word means is called to one side or called to one's aid. And it has the idea that you are in this situation, and it's a situation of distress. It's a situation beyond yourself, and you're in this time of great trouble in your life, and you call to someone, and they come to your aid. And they stand there, and they help you in any way possible to help you get through that real difficult situation. And it suggests the capability of giving aid to someone in distress. Jesus is our parakletos. When you sin against God, Jesus comes to your aid. He has the capability of coming to you. Now, actually, it's interesting that the word was really used in a legal sense by the Greeks. It was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, like a lawyer, like a defense attorney, that would come to the aid of a criminal. Now, it's not talking about the prosecuting attorney. You know, there are two different lawyers, as it were, two different legal men there. When you go to court, there's a prosecuting attorney. And the job of the prosecuting attorney is to point out what you've done wrong before the judge, to convince the jury that you're guilty, to bring out the evidence against you. And then there's a defense attorney that stands in your behalf to defend your cause, because you can't do it yourself. Well, Jesus is not the prosecuting attorney. That's the devil. He's the prosecuting attorney. He brings out his case, and I'll tell you, it's an ironclad case very often. He brings out this brief, and it's about a mile thick. He opens it up, and he's got all this evidence against you, and then Jesus comes to your aid. He's your advocate. And it has the idea of pleading another's cause, or pleading or interceding for you. And so Jesus takes your cause for your, in your behalf to the Father and pleads your cause right there before God. Well, that's a blessed thought that the Lord would intervene for us like that. Now, the second scripture is found in John chapter 19 and verse 13. John chapter 19, verse 13. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, you know what one of his final statements was there on the cross? Those three little words in the English, which translate actually one Greek word, it is what? Finished. Now, what was Jesus really talking about when he said, it is finished? Well, he translated one Greek word there, teleo. It all translates one Greek word, T-E-L-E, long O, teleo, translated in the King James as it is finished. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's a past action tense with present results today. And the idea is that it stands completed. Now let me tell you a little bit about this word finished. Because actually this Greek word was used for business transactions. When like a businessman would tie up a business deal with someone else. And when this word was written across a bill, what it literally meant was paid in full. It's like you had a bill, and you paid money on that bill, you paid the bill off, and you know what they stamped on it? Teleo. Paid in full. That means that all of your debt was released from you. You didn't have anything more to pay on it. That's exactly what happened when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. God took our sin debt and God stamped teleo on it, paid in full. And that's exactly what Jesus said on the cross of Calvary. Now literally, being in the perfect tense here, literally what it is saying is it has been finished, past tense, with present results, and it stands complete right now. So in other words, when Jesus said it is finished, he didn't mean just 2,000 years ago. He means also in April of 1985. It is finished and it stands complete. The work of Calvary. Now, when you read all the Gospels very carefully, you'll find that when Jesus uttered these words, he shouted them. He gave a loud shout. There was a shout and he shouted, "It is finished! Teleo!" Now, the people that were hearing that were listening on the cross, they probably did not recognize the significance of what Jesus said. But really, when they were spoken with a loud voice, it was the shout of a conqueror. Jesus was triumphing over sin. Jesus was conquering sin. And Jesus was saying, "I have now finished, and forever it will stand finished, the work that the Father has given me to do." That's really what he was saying there. And he was saying that the work of man's redemption, it stands finished, it stands complete, and so there is nothing left for man to do but to enter into the results of Christ's finished work. And in fact, if you try to add to anything that Jesus has done for you, you're going to detract from it. You're going to take away from it. It's kind of like when someone is finishing cement, and you got these professional cement finishers, and they go out there and they finish all the cement and it's so beautifully done. And if you try to take that trowel and try to perfect it, you're only going to detract from what's already been done. Have you ever tried to do that? I've tried to do that. It's amazing. I've never been able to figure out how they finish that cement like that. You take the trowel in your hand, you try to make it smooth, and you leave all these marks behind. That's exactly what you'll do if you try to add to the work of Jesus. If you try to say, "Jesus, let me help you," he'll say, "No, thank you. I don't need any help right now. I'm taking care of this whole situation." And yet so often we feel like we've got to carry our sins around for at least 24 hours, you understand? At least 24 hours. Tomorrow everything will be fine. Tomorrow everything will start picking up again. But for the present time, no thank you, freedom. No thank you, joy. I've got to suffer a little bit. I've got to suffer penance right now. I'm counting my spiritual rosary right now. And God is saying, you're trying to add to the completed work of Christ, and I will not have it in the kingdom of God. Now, furthermore, I'd like to just go on and add the fact that God is not punishing us for our sins. He's not. He's not punishing you for your sins. And the reason why is that all punishment has already been given to Jesus. Jesus was punished for your sins. And so this concept that, well, God is punishing me because I've been a sinner, you know who that comes from? That comes from the devil. That doesn't come from God. Because Jesus was wounded for your transgressions. He was punished for your sins. In fact, there's an amazing statement. It says over in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it pleased God to bruise him. God was pleased to bruise Jesus. Now, God did not get a great thrill out of seeing his son dying on the cross. But he did get a thrill and a certain pleasure in Isaiah 53:10 from seeing the Savior die on the cross, in that he knew that we would not have to be punished for our sins. That's what brought God pleasure. And so therefore, God is not angry with us. He's not angry with us because his justice, I'm talking about his judicial justice, it was satisfied on the cross of Calvary. God is not manifesting wrath against you, judicial displeasure against you. Now, having said all of that, let me qualify this by saying this. God will discipline and chasten you. If you get out of line in your Christian life and you live in a state of sin, you do things that you're not supposed to be doing, God's going to spank you. But that does not mean he's punishing you for your sins in the sense that you somehow are now atoning for your sins. No, Jesus was punished in that regard. But God will discipline you. God will chasten you. You see? Now let me read to you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. Now, you see, we do this with our earthly children all the time. If you're a loving, wise, earthly father, and you've got a child that's out of line, that's disobedient, you'd be very wise to discipline and chasten that child. Now, I'll tell you what a big mistake is if you constantly bring that sin up again and again and again before that child. Because once he's asked for your forgiveness, drop it. But he still needs to be chastened. He still needs to be disciplined. You need to sweep him up in your arms, give him lots of hugs, give him lots of kisses, and give him a swat on the seat. See? Give him all of those different things together, and then he'll be disciplined, and he's reassured of your love. Now, God, if we, being evil, know how to discipline our children like that, how much more our Heavenly Father would discipline us? And so in Hebrews chapter 12, and over in verse 5, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, if you read a little bit farther down in the passage, it says down in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So my point is that God is not, per se, punishing you for your sins. God will discipline you. I'll tell you, forgiveness is a blessed, blessed benefit in being a Christian. God takes all the guilt, God takes all the wrongdoing, and God will remove it from your life. Now, let me talk about the conditions for forgiveness. There are some conditions, I believe, that are for forgiveness that I'd like to briefly talk about. Now, one condition for forgiveness is repentance. Repentance. We've talked about repentance already, but let me mention the scriptures here. It says over in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it talks about, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, repentance is not only being sorry from your sin, it's turning from your sin. And I believe that repentance is required to receive the forgiveness of God, in which we need to be willing to say, "Lord, I now turn from this sin. I will not have anything to do with it. Also, you can see in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, it talks about the wicked forsaking his wicked way. Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So God is not just extending forgiveness to anyone that would want it. He's extending it to those who are repentant in their heart, who are willing to turn from their sins. Acts 2:38. Now there's a second element that's very vital to forgiveness, and that is the concept of confession. Confession. We must confess our sins. If you don't confess your sin, then God cannot forgive your sin. So you might be aware of your sin. God obviously is aware of your sin. But then you must confess it to God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, let me say something about this word confess here. I think it's interesting. Homologomen. And that's spelled H-O-M-O-L-O-G-L-O-M-E-N. Homologomen. That's the word that's translated as confess. Now, it comes from two Greek words, homos, and also lego. And homos means same, and lego means to say. H-O-M-O-S, homos means same. And lego, L-E-G, long O, means to say. And so what confess means in the biblical idea here is to say the same thing. To say the same thing, or you might put it this way, to admit the truth of an accusation. And so when the Bible talks about confessing our sins, it has the idea that you say the same thing about your sin that God is saying about it. You don't deny it. You don't water it down. You don't try to paint over it. You don't try to change the color of it. Man is a real, I don't know what the terminology would be used, but we're real artists at justifying ourselves. We're a real artist at changing the color of it, to paint it a different color, to make it look different than it really is. And God is saying that's not confession. Confession is when God convicts you of your sin and you repent of it and you say exactly about your sin that God is saying about it. Now, this is why God cannot forgive, let's say, like an alcoholic that refuses to give up alcohol because he's not saying the same thing about a sin that God is saying. Or like the homosexual. There are people, they're walking around and they're a homosexual and they're saying, well, bless God, I'm a Christian and who are you to judge me? Well, you see, they cannot be forgiven of their sin because they will not say the same thing about it that God is saying. And they're saying, well, I'm a Christian, and God is saying, no, because you're not confessing your sin. And therefore, you're in a state of unforgiveness. Now, David sweated it out in God's pressure cooker for about 1 year in Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and you know what he did for an entire year? He was trying to deny a sin. And God put the thumb screw on him. And God began to put the pressure on him, and he just could not find any relief in his soul. He was under a state of great anxiety. And God said, that's the way you're going to stay until you confess and acknowledge your sin. Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, David said, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, you remember how this came about. He had sinned. He committed the sin with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. And for a year, he did not confess that sin, tried to keep it hidden. And Nathan the prophet came and gave that little parable about the rich man that took the lamb from a poor man and killed it and so forth. And David said, well, that rotten rich man, we ought to, you know, make amends to that rich man. And Nathan said, David, you are the man. And David immediately said, I have sinned against the Lord. And he did not try to deny it at that point in time. He acknowledged the same thing about his sin that God did. And God could therefore forgive him. And this is what we must learn to do in our life. We've got to say the same thing about it that God is saying about it. For example, some Christians, they have this idea, they call it sharing. They say, let me share something with you about another brother or sister. And I'll tell you what it really boils down to, it's criticism. And it's a judgmental spirit, and they call it sharing. And really, if God could view it and analyze it, God would call it sin. And see, they're not saying the same thing about that sin that God is saying. And God is saying what they really have is a critical spirit. Now, there's a proper way to share faults and weaknesses with others, but then there's a wrong way to do it, and that's what I'm talking about. Now, thirdly, another thing we must do to receive the forgiveness of God, we've got to be willing to forgive others to be forgiven ourselves. If we're going to cling to unforgiveness and refuse to forgive our brother, our sister, our unsaved parents, unsaved Uncle Jill, Grandpa Johnson, or whoever it might be, God is not going to give us forgiveness. We've got to be willing to forgive others. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, Jesus laid this divine mandate down. He said, in order for you to be forgiven, you must forgive the debts of others. Matthew 6:14. Now, you remember the parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 18 about how often we should forgive our brother in the Lord. And Peter asked Jesus this, well, how often should I forgive my brother that sins, Jesus? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, I say unto you 70 times 7. In Matthew chapter 18. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to say 490 times and no more. What he was really saying there is, there's no limit to the number of times that we should forgive each other. There's no limit whatsoever. And when you consider the debt that God has forgiven you, and if you look at it in that light, it's very easy to forgive someone else. Very, very, very easy to forgive someone else. My brother, look at what God has erased from your slate. And then look at how people have wronged you. When we look at how we've wronged God, that's nothing to be compared to how people have wronged us. No comparison. And you remember the rest of the parable, how that there was a man that owed his master a huge sum of money, could never pay it off his entire lifetime. He went and threw himself before the master, said, forgive me, I don't have money to pay it. The master said, fine, you're forgiven. And the same man went out and he found someone else that owed him a day's wages or whatever, grabbed him by the throat and said, pay up today. And the man said, I can't, I'm poor. And basically the man that was trying to get the money from him said, that's it, off with your neck, to the poorhouse you're going to go. And that was the thing that grieved his master's heart, because he had been forgiven of such a great debt. The story is told of Leonardo da Vinci. And there was a time in which he became very angry with a certain man in his life. Very angry. Lashed out at him with vicious words. Accused him, attacked him. Said all kinds of evil things about him. Right to this man's face. And at the very time that he said this, he was working on the Last Supper, the picture. And he went back to his studio, and he was trying to paint the face of Jesus. Right after lashing this man verbally like that. Walked up to his studio, took the paintbrush in his hand, tried to paint the face of Jesus. And you know what? He could not do it. He was trying to paint that face with unforgiveness in his heart. He couldn't do it. And what he had to do, he had to seek out this other man that he had verbally lashed, and he had to say, will you forgive me? I've wronged you. Please forgive me. And it was only then that he could go back and paint the face of the master. And so often in our lives, if we do not forgive others, there's no way we can reflect the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus in our life. We've got to be willing to forgive each other. Now, it says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, love thinketh no evil. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Literally, love keeps no records of wrongs. And actually, it's a ledger's or an accountant's word used there. For example, like entering a figure, a business figure, on a business ledger. You know how a tax accountant will do that? He'll very carefully write down everything that you owe and every expenditure and so forth. And what this is saying is that love never writes down on the ledger things that are done wrong. It never does. In other words, you're not carefully recording all the faults of your brother or sister. You're not doing that. You're not writing them down on the ledger. You're overlooking them. You are forgiving your brother and sister. Very, very important to do this. Now, of course, Jesus gave the greatest example of forgiveness that man has ever had, really. And that's when he was there hanging on the cross. And it says over in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus was hanging on the cross in Luke 23, 34. And what did he say? Father, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if you read the prophetic passages, it's like there were the bulls of Bashan around him that were goring them with their horns. He was hanging there in just awesome agony in a way that we can never understand, taking all their sins upon himself. And how grateful were they? Totally ungrateful. Even his own disciples forsook him and fled. And look at what Jesus was able to say. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And if you look at all this in the proper light, it's very easy to forgive your brother. Very easy. This should be no major problem in our life. But sometimes we do struggle with it. We feel like we're wrong, and we feel like if this person doesn't ask verbally for forgiveness from me, well, then I'm going to hold this against them. And God is saying, well, then I can't forgive you the way that I want to really forgive you. There's some other examples of forgiveness in the Bible. Joseph, Genesis chapter 15, verse 20 and following. Genesis 50, verse 20. His own brethren had sold him as a slave, and he ended up in prison for 2 years, went through untold agonies, and later on he was reconciled with his brothers, and he was second only to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. I'll tell you, he could have really had them in a bind there if he wanted to, but he was a forgiving man. He did not hold it against them. Now, they were fearful of him. They felt like, goodness, we're in a lynch now. And yet Joseph really graciously forgave them. Another example, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 60. There when he was being stoned, right in the midst of the stones being hurled upon him, right with the weight of those stones weighing him down, he looked at his persecutors and he was able to say, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And also, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And in 2 Timothy 4:16, the accusations were on. Paul was being cut to ribbons by accusations. In fact, Paul said, no man stood with me. There was no one that came to his rescue. There was no one that defended him. And Paul prays and he says, Lord, lay it not to their charge. Don't blame my accusers. Don't blame those that did not come to my charge. Father, forgive them. See? And so the forgiveness of God is a very, very major thing in our life. I'd like to tell you the story about William Booth. Hopefully I didn't tell you this. It's a beautiful account. I can't always remember which ones I've related and not. I'll tell you about it again. But William Booth, of course, great man of God that he was, got his ministry basically by vision from the Lord. God imparted a vision to go and preach the gospel to the poor of London. But he was struggling with unforgiveness in his life, and God gave him a vision of forgiveness. And in this vision, he saw himself before the Lord, and God basically asked him if he wanted to see all of his life in instant replay. What would you say? Of course, if God asks you that, of course, you don't say no. You say yes. But basically, if God just asked me point blank, do you want to see your entire life on this screen? I probably would say no. Because there's a lot of my life I don't want to remember. There's a lot of things I did that I wish I would have never done. And at any rate, he said yes. And so the camera started up, as it were, and he saw this vision. And he saw himself as a young baby in this cradle. And he saw his mother fondling him and holding him. And he watched this for a while, and he saw himself for a couple of years there in the vision. And then all of a sudden the thing went blank when he became a little child. And it just turned into a time of darkness and blackness. He couldn't see anything. And it was like that for quite a while. And then it came on again, and he saw himself as an innocent child playing. And then it went dark again. And then it came on again, and he saw himself playing as a child again. Then it went dark again. He couldn't figure out what was going on. And they came on again, and that happened all through his childhood and adolescent years. And finally, it flashed on again, and he saw himself as a young man running down to the altar. And he ran down to the altar, and he was crying before God, and he realized, that's the day I gave my life to Jesus. And everything was fine for a while, and then it went black again. And then came back on again, and he saw himself ministering to souls. He saw himself praying before God. He saw himself reading the Word. Then it went dark again. Then it came on again. Then it went dark again. And that happened throughout the entire vision. He was puzzled. And what he came to realize is that all the dark areas were the areas that he had lived a sinful life in. And God had removed them. They were no longer there. And the only thing that God was showing were the areas that were positive, the areas that he had loved Jesus in, the times in which he was living in forgiveness and walking before God. And that's all that God remembered. God did not remember any of the negative things, any of the things that were ugly in his life. And so therefore, if God was to play your life in instant replay, that's what he would play, those areas in which you've been forgiven. And I think that that's a beautiful picture, the forgiveness of God. Well, let's go on and let's talk about one final topic here before we move on to an entirely different subject. Let me say briefly something about the thought on good works. Good works. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the insufficiency of good works to save your soul. There's no good works that you can do to save your soul. And yet the Bible also emphasizes the truth that works are the necessary outgrowth of your faith. A way of looking at it is that you're not saved by your works, but the faith that saves, it does work. It's a way of looking at it. You're not saved by your works, but if you've got a saving faith, it will work, and there will be works demonstrated in your life. Now, of course, Jesus, again, is our example in this regard. In John chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus asked the Pharisees point blank. John 10, 32. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? He's the pattern son. He had many good works in his life. Also in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Now, since he is our pattern, we also are to have good works displayed in our life. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It says over in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it says, "For by faith are you saved through grace, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." A lot of Christians stop reading right there. They don't read verse 10. Verse 10 goes on and says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Unto good works, see? And so we're saved by faith alone, independent of works. And yet once you're saved, now good works are going to be flowing from your life. And the Bible has a lot to say about good works. For example, let me list some of the scriptures for you here briefly. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we are exhorted to put on good works. And oh, there's a beautiful picture of good works there. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14. And then in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14, we are to be zealous of good works. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, we are to be furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:17. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 18, we are to be rich in good works. 1 Timothy 6:18. And then in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, we are to be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3:8. Then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2:17, we are to be established in good works. Established in them, 2 Timothy 2:17. Then Colossians 1:10, we are to be fruitful in good works. Colossians 1:10. Then in Hebrews 13:21, says in Hebrews 13:21, we are to be perfect in good works. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, we are to abound to all good works. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we are to provoke each other. Well, we often do that, but this is in the right way. We are to provoke each other to good works. Thank God that provoking is getting less and less. It's amazing. I'll tell you what the Lord has done in the last year. I feel like he's done more in the last year in this area of loving each other. I mean really sincerely loving each other than has occurred, I think, in our church, and maybe in many churches, in a long period of time. But Hebrews 10:24, we're to provoke each other to good works. Well, when you look at all that, that's a pretty big bill to fill, isn't it? It's a pretty big shoe to fit. Well, how in the world can we ever do all these good works? How can we do it? Can we just kind of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and take the world by a storm and go out and impress the world with our good works? Well, I tell you, there's only one way, my friend, that you can do the good works of God, and that's to let Jesus do them through you. To abide in Jesus, to perform the good works that God wants us to do. And basically, that's kind of a simplistic thought, really, but I think it is really the germ seed truth of the gospel that if Jesus does not live his life through us and perform these good works through us, well, then they're really not going to be performed. But in John chapter 15, verse 4, here's what Jesus said. John 15:4. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So the only way we can really have much fruit on the branch is to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible talks about the good works that are done to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. That we are to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That's why it's always a mistake to give man the glory. Because Jesus is the one that is doing it. If it's anything of God, or anything that is really tangible for the kingdom of God, yes, God used the vessel, and we can love the vessel for what God's done. But God ultimately should get the glory and must get the glory, because really it's Jesus and not the individual that has done that. It's like I was sharing with this brother. He listened to Russell McKenzie present that Sunday school lesson. It was a marvelous Sunday school lesson, really. Really anointed, eloquent, powerful, and so forth. And like the Lord has been calling this brother to preach the word. And he was feeling like, how can I ever preach the word? And Russell McKenzie was his model. It's like, I can't talk like that. I can't think like that. I can't bring forth that type of message. Well, welcome to the crowd. But the point to realize is that God is not calling him to speak like Russell McKenzie. That Russell has his own personality, and really that was not Russell there, that was Jesus in Russell. And I think Russell would be the first one to tell you that that was not his own mental acumen and his own mental skill and his own abilities just up there doing it in his own strength. That was Jesus that gave him that message, and he spoke what Jesus gave him. And so often we get our eyes on the vessel rather than Jesus. And I spent quite a while sharing with this brother that if God has called you to preach the Word of God, then He'll use your personality, He'll take your tongue, and He'll use it in your way to glorify Himself. And so you do not need to spend the time trying to be like Russell. You need to spend your time trying to be like Jesus. And Jesus will take you and use you in His own unique way. It's like Moses lost out with God because God called Moses to minister the Word of God. And Moses stood there and said, well, I've got a stammering lip. I've got a weak tongue. I'm not eloquent. I'm not learned. I'm not called to be a public speaker. And he insisted that he wasn't going to speak verbally for God. And God said, basically, well, Aaron will have to be your mouthpiece then. And Moses failed to understand that when God calls you to a ministry, He's always going to provide you with the ability. And often someone will look at their life and they'll view themselves as far as their own natural abilities, and they're not seeing themselves as far as who they could be if they were abiding in Jesus and being anointed of God. And also Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about, in Philippians 2:13, it talks about it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, there's two kinds of different good works we can do. We can do good works towards God. And certainly we need to have many good works done toward God, such as prayer. That's a work that's done toward God. Resisting evil. It's a work done toward God, ultimately. Enduring trials that come our way.
bearing the cross for Jesus, God. There are many good works that we need to do toward God, many of those. And then there are good works that are done toward man. So we need to have both. For example, forgiving them of their faults, taking an active part in helping them when they are afflicted, taking a positive interest in our brothers and sisters in the Lord, taking a positive interest in their temporal affairs. Maybe they're out of money or out of work or something. We should be concerned about that. We should seek to minister to their lacks. And also, of course, in their spiritual welfare. So what I'm really saying is when we talk about good works, they should be done towards God and also towards man. And really, you could summarize it by that scripture that Lanny presented yesterday, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, all the standard of God's righteousness and morality are conveyed in those first two stipulations. If you love God and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll find yourself having good works in your life. That's Matthew 22:37. Okay, well, we're almost done here with our topic, the Christian walk.